This morning's reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 34, and can be found on page 1155 of the Church Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1, on page 1155. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord.
But first of all, why don't I lead us in prayer? So let's bow our heads. Father, what we do not know, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son, Jesus Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. I wonder if, like in my family, you had the everyday sort of plates and bowls and so on, but then you also had the fine china. The odds are that Mum and Dad got them as a wedding gift. Does anyone else have this? It's, unlike the normal crockery, getting out the good china, that only happened on very special occasions. Basically, in our house, it was Christmas, but otherwise they sat sort of tucked away in the drawer for the rest of the year. And I think that often this is how we can treat the resurrection. It's a bit like the good china. We normally only trot it out for Easter and maybe for an evangelistic talk, but the rest of the year it goes back in the drawer, we're done with it. Well, it's a couple of Sundays now since Easter Day, so the temptation is to do just that, isn't it? To shut it in the drawer until this time next year. But we're going to see from our passage this morning is that the resurrection is indispensable from the day-to-day life of the Christian faith. It changes everything. Without it, we're living a faith that is futile. Now, I'm conscious that in saying that, I might provoke all sorts of different reactions amongst us, and actually, we're probably all coming from slightly different places this morning. Maybe you're new to the faith, and that sounds a bit puzzling to you. Why has the resurrection got such big stakes? After all, isn't it a one-off event? It happened 2,000 years ago. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while now, and you've actually started to feel a little bit jaded. You still find joy in the gospel, but perhaps it's increasingly fleeting. Maybe what we hear as we gather on a Sunday, it just feels more and more irrelevant to the rest of life, the rest of the week. Maybe you're even feeling a bit like you've been sold short on with the Christian life, living as one of Jesus' people. It's not hard to end up feeling a bit directionless, a bit like you're lacking purpose. Maybe you look back to the days, sort of once upon a time, when you really were gunning for Jesus, but lately you just feel like you've plateaued. And perhaps you don't expect God to change that or to do anything about that. So it seems really strange to think that something as basic and simple as the resurrection, as Jesus rising from the dead, could have any sort of traction in your life. Well, as we turn to our passage this morning, we're hopping into the late stages of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And it's a church with a host of problems, issues that Paul has been addressing one by one. In the previous chapters, as you go through the letter, you can see that it's a church that's become divided. It's a church where the way they're living is often immoral and often totally unloving. And now, in chapter 15, it's a bit like how we might be treating the resurrection. The Corinthians have the wrong view of the resurrection. See, the heart of the problem is down there in verse 12. Have a look at it with me. Paul asks, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Do you see the issue? The Corinthians, they're denying the resurrection, and they don't seem at all bothered by it. So that's what Paul's writing into as we look at this passage. And he starts by writing into that situation where they're not bothered about the resurrection, they're denying it, by reminding them of the core of the good news about Jesus. So turn with me to verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So here we go. Here's the reminder. Here's the original gospel that Paul preached to the Corinthians. That gospel of first importance, you can see he calls it in verse 3. Here's that gospel without which belief is empty. It's in vain. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, you and I don't realize this because we're so used to it, but that is a very weird thing to say. Because we're familiar with the Jesus story, we sort of skim over the details and we don't notice when something's odd. You see, Christ isn't a name. If you were to try and add Jesus on Facebook, you wouldn't find him by typing out Jesus Christ. You'd find him by typing, you know, Jesus Ben Joseph or something like that. No, Christ is a title. The Christ is God's king, God's anointed one. But this Christ died. And just to hammer the point home, he was buried. And this Christ, he didn't die in an opulent palace, surrounded by his followers, at the end of a long and glorious reign. Instead, he died at the start of his kingdom. Look down again at verse 3. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Paul emphasizes it again. He was buried. But then Paul says, he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That is bizarre, isn't it, when you stop and think about it. But according to Paul, the thing of first importance is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Just notice the parallels. If Paul says the Christ died and backs it up by saying he was buried, notice how he backs up how that Christ rose. He rose and he appeared, verse 5, to Peter. He appeared again in verse 5 to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 people. He appeared to James, his brother, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He appeared, the risen Lord Jesus, even to Paul, who at first was a persecutor of the church. Do you see Paul's point? It's there in verse 11. The Christ who was raised is indispensable when it comes to the good news about Jesus. Which is what raises that question at the heart of our passage today. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Now again, notice that this verse is not saying what we expect it to say. I suspect that we reckon Paul means, how can you say Jesus didn't rise? I've heard sermons on this passage like that before. But no, have a look again. See what he actually writes. Paul writes, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, why does that hit us so strangely? Well, it's because we have missed the significance of the resurrection. We don't get what it means when we hear that Christ is risen. The point of contention in this passage is actually all to do with the Jewish belief in the resurrection at the end of the age. Now, if this seems weird or unfamiliar, don't panic. You might actually remember that we came across this idea a few weeks ago when we looked at John chapter 11. Do you remember Jesus was on the way to Lazarus's tomb and he meets his two sisters on the way? Do you remember when Martha encounters him? Do you remember she mentions to Jesus that she believes dead Lazarus will rise again on that last day? The Jews believed that one day, at the end of time, God would raise all people to face judgment. You might also remember from the Gospels, this is something that actually even the Pharisees had got right, because they believed the prophets, such as Daniel and Ezekiel, and they believed in this cosmic resurrection of all people to come. You can go through the Gospels, you can see they're contrasted with that other group, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. But remember who's writing here. It's Paul. Paul, who, remember, he was raised as a Pharisee. He was raised believing in this resurrection at the end of time. And it's this Paul who met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and believed in it all the more. Paul is astounded that the Corinthians are doing away with something so central to the gospel that they received and was preached to them. And so he spells out seven implications, seven repercussions of what a disaster this is. We're going to rattle through them, so keep up. Firstly, have a look in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is raised. So the truth at the heart of those things of first importance, it's undone. If there's no general resurrection, not even Jesus could have been raised. Secondly, the start of verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. If there's no resurrection, Paul's entire life and legacy has been empty. And for us, that means that any Sunday school talk that we might have given, any home group Bible study that we might have led, they're pointless. Sitting here on a Sunday listening to a sermon, pointless. Thirdly, verse 14 again, if Christ has not been raised, the Corinthians' faith is in vain. It's got no substance. It's worthless in the end. It profits nothing. Fourthly, verse 15, Paul and the apostles are found to be false witnesses about God. They're guilty of misrepresenting God himself. Fifthly, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If there's no resurrection, we are still under God's wrath. We're alienated from him and enemies with him in our hearts and minds. Sixthly, verse 18, if there's no resurrection, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. So if there is no resurrection at the end of the age, then when our loved Christian brothers and sisters die, it is a chilling and final goodbye. Literally here, Paul says they've perished. In other words, they have gone to face God's judgment. They're subject to God's wrath. It's not simply that they've just died. And seventhly, verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let me be blunt. If there is no resurrection, our hope is in a dead man. How foolish. All Christians everywhere, all Christians in this room, we're pitiful. Except, mercifully, wonderfully, Paul resets our sights in verse 20. Have a look down at it with me. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. He's the firstfruits. Now, firstfruits, that's a term for the beginning of harvest time. You can imagine, can't you? Maybe there's a corner of the field. It just gets that little bit of sunlight earlier on in the day than the rest of it. So those crops there, they ripen that little bit quicker than the rest of the field. But for God's people, the firstfruits held a deep significance because they were given as an offering to God, thanking him for the rest of the harvest to come. Because if you have these firstfruits, then you have the deposit, you have the guarantee that the full harvest is on its way. And so by sacrificing the first fruits, you're giving that first of the harvest back to God. And that is how Paul wants the Corinthians to see Jesus. He is the first of those who's fallen asleep, i.e. died, to rise again. But all those who've fallen asleep will one day rise. Jesus being raised from the dead is proof of that coming judgment at the end of the age. Paul likens Jesus to Adam in verse 21. Can you see that? For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Do you remember in the book of Genesis how our first parents, they sinned and they brought death into the world? Adam was destined to return to the ground as a result. Jesus also went into the ground. Except he rose again. Jesus is the new man. Jesus is not God who who for a short while became a man and then stopped being God's. The ruler of the universe now is a man, for he has risen from the dead. As Christians, we don't believe in the sort of bodiless continuation of the soul, but we do believe in the resurrection of the body. And we believe it because of this chapter. Jesus was raised, so one day all people will be raised. Do you see why this is so indispensable? Not yet? Okay, well, Paul goes on. Because Jesus, this risen man, he rules as man was always meant to rule, the way that Adam never could. Because Jesus rose, we know that the world will be set to rights. He'll destroy all dominion, authority, and power. He'll put all enemies under his feet. And Paul clarifies, there's an order. Christ is raised first. He rules, but not over God. And eventually he'll put all things under the feet of his Father. He'll usher in the new creation. But do you see? So Christians, we're meant to be future-facing people. This is cosmic. This is epoch-defining stuff. Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, which means we are now living in the start of the resurrection age. Right now. And so Paul goes on to flesh out how nonsensical it is for Christians to live as they do if there's no resurrection. And he does it with four examples. The first one is by far and away the hardest, so we'll tackle that one first. Look down at verse 29 with me. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will we do? If there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Told you it was the hard one. Now, there have been pages and pages and pages spent discussing all the various theories about what Paul's going on about here. And it's really hard because it's not recorded anywhere else in the New Testament. We've got no record of it being practiced anywhere else apart from in Corinth. And so, to the best of our knowledge, we don't know. One commentary I picked up, it had 4.5 pages just going through all the various different theories and things for what's happening here. So I just thought I'd cut to the chase and say, we don't know. We don't really know. However, it does raise questions, doesn't it? I understand that. It's a verse that gets us asking, sort of, who's this baptism for? Is it for believers or for non-believers? Does Paul even approve of what they're doing here? We don't know. We don't know the answers to any of those questions. We can't know them. But we don't need to know the what, because we can understand the illustration. So don't get distracted by what we can't know, so that we miss what we can know. I.e., whatever Paul is referring to when he talks about baptism for the dead, whatever it is, it doesn't make sense. It's stupid if there is no resurrection of the dead. There. It's quite simple, really, isn't it? Now, the second example Paul gives is in verse 30. If there's no resurrection, Paul asks, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? If there's no resurrection, why on earth would Paul put himself in the firing line? Historians, they generally agree that it wasn't until about 300 years after Paul wrote this letter that someone would gain any benefit from claiming that they were a Christian. At this point, it basically meant rejection, it meant mockery, it meant beatings, persecutions. So why did Paul do it? Paul did it because he believed it was the truth. One of the biggest testaments to the reality of the gospel is actually when you look at the Jewish people. What happened to the Jewish people, the Jewish community, to totally transform it in the first century? Why did an insular group of people suddenly become worldwide evangelists? Why did the Jews, who they'd fought so hard over the centuries to worship on the Sabbath day, why did they suddenly give it up and start worshiping the next day and call it the Lord's Day? Why on earth would they die as martyrs? It's because they had seen the resurrected Jesus and understood that they're now in the resurrection age. Again, we're not really sure what Paul's quite getting at when he says that he's fighting wild beasts in Ephesus exactly. That's all right, we get the point, don't we? With nothing more than human hopes, what would be the gain? If the resurrection isn't true, why on earth would you bother doing that? The Christian life is a joke. To deny the resurrection is to take the bottom piece out of the Jenga tower, isn't it? It's like sawing off the branch that you're sitting on. It's futile. It brings down the entire faith. The whole Christian way of life falls flat on its face. The third example, have a look down at the quote from Isaiah 22. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That phrase is true. If all that's ahead of us is death. If life is nothing but a big long line to the crematorium, that's true. So a life of hedonism, doing whatever feels good, it's true and it's right. And that's, let's be honest, this is the spirit of the generation that we're in, isn't it? Do whatever you want. We'll be dead tomorrow, so squeeze out whatever feels good, whatever you think is best out of life. Which leads us to the fourth thing. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. So if all that matters is the twitching of my body, then I might as well make it twitch in a way that's favorable to me, right? At least before the maggots get it. If there's no resurrection, there's no concern about meeting God at the end of the days. We often talk about peer pressure, don't we? But I think that we generally talk about it like we assume we grow out of it after being a teenager. Maybe we do to some extent in terms of how we behave. But what do we accept because our culture says it's okay? Do we tolerate adultery? Gluttony. Gossip. Wake up! Stop sinning, because it does matter. The truth of the resurrection is much more than the resuscitation of Jesus' body. It's the beginning of the resurrection age and the judgment to come at the end of days. And so the questions posed to each of us here this morning are these. Do we believe in this resurrection age? And will we live in light of the times that we're in? For the Corinthians, it meant utter transformation in the way that they were living. Rather than deepening those divisions that were there in the church, the start of the resurrection age in Christ gave them a reason for unity. The resurrection gave them motivation for purity and integrity as they prepared to stand before the judgment seat of God on the last day. And Paul reminded them, it's love that carries on to the new creation in that resurrection age. So there's no room for unlovingness amongst God's people. But how about for us? What does the resurrection mean? How can we avoid a futile faith? Well, there are two commands which I think encapsulate Paul's call to the Corinthians, and they're the opposite of treating the resurrection like that good china sort of tucked away in the drawer. The first is from verse 34. Don't be misled. The world around us, it scoffs at this idea that there's a resurrection to come. It's laughable to suggest that one day we'll all rise to face God's judgment as he sets the world to rights. It's entirely countercultural to base your life upon that sort of worldview, isn't it? It'll be hard. It'll be very tempting to settle for a life that's cautious and prudent and secure and self-enhancing. Basically the middle-class dream, right? But if we settle for living that way, we'll be settling for, at best, a half-gospel. The second command comes from back in verse 2. Have a look at it with me. Hold firmly to the truth that the resurrection age has begun. This isn't some sort of weird, wacky, optional extra to Christianity. If you're here purely because you like good morals or a sense of community or purely because you like good music, you're actually missing the point of what it is to be a Christian. In the week, if you're preaching the gospel to yourself, and it's a gospel that's entirely focused either on 2,000 years ago or on today, then actually you've let go of these things of first importance. You've missed what Jesus' resurrection means. Do we treat this reality, this resurrection age, as precious here at St. Mary's? Do we try and remind ourselves that we're headed for the resurrection judgment and the new creation beyond? I have a suggestion for how we can do this, just in a small way. It's really corny, but it's simple and therefore doable. So forgive me for it being corny. Next time you go and buy some soap, right, hand soap, I want you to choose your scent very carefully, okay? I always aim to buy this one here, if I can find it in the shops. It is called Milk and Honey. There you go. I'm not on commission. And for me, I find that it's just a small nudge, a little reminder, riffing off that idea that we're in the resurrection age now. We're in the age that leads to the new creation. So go and do the same. Go and buy soap like this, Milk and Honey, so that every time you wash your hands, hopefully you do it at least once a day, every time you wash your hands, you'll have that little prompt to reset your sights, to remember that as Christians, we're future-facing, to realize these times that we're living in. We're in the age of the resurrection. And hopefully, that'll be a small thing to help us hold firm to that true gospel of the risen Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you have raised Jesus from the dead. Thank you that it's not just a one-off event. Thank you that it is true and it happened. Thank you that because of that, our faith is not futile. We ask that by your Spirit, you'd open our eyes to recognize the times we live in, to realize that because Jesus is raised, we're in the resurrection age and that we're heading towards the judgment. We're heading towards the new creation. Help us this week to be those future-facing people. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.